John chapter 6, verse 25 through to verse 40. Reading from verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's a very weird short story by the famous author called Franz Kafka, and it's a story called A Hunger Artist. And it's a story that kind of looks back in Middle Europe in, I think, about the 16th, 17th century or something like that. And it was kind of like a freak show. This guy, this hunger artist, starved himself. And people would go along and see him starve himself. You're thinking, well, how's that entertainment? It would have taken a long time. Basically, what happened was he'd turn up in a town, and there'd be this great fanfare. He'd follow people in town, and then they'd lock him in a cage. And he would stay there for as many days as he possibly could. And people would come and see how much weight he lost. And he'd wear a special suit so you could see how much weight he lost. And then after about 40 days or so, they would let him out and he'd stagger out and they'd have a celebratory meal. This is a weird story, isn't it? But you can only go to a town so many times and do that, and people kind of get a bit bored of the same story. And times were hard for hunger artists, so the story goes. And eventually he joined the circus and became a kind of freak in the circus. And as they were moving from town to town, people became more interested in the other things in the circus, like the lions and the tigers and all the rest of it. And one particular day, he was locked in his cage doing his thing, and they forgot to unlock him. He was just left there. And they moved on to the next place and forgot that he was just in his cage. And eventually somebody remembered and they came to the cage and found him kind of curled up on the floor, dying. And with his last breaths, this is what he says in the story. "It was not that I liked to fast. If I could have found any food that I liked, I would have stuffed myself like any of you, but I could not find any food I liked." The story is a weird story, but it's not, you see, necessarily about satisfying physical hunger, but satisfying what we might call a spiritual hunger, a deep human hunger for life itself. Kafka's story is a pretty depressing story, as you might, he was kind of a pretty depressing guy, but it kind of connects with us because we know that deep sense of hunger, don't we? There are plenty of meals, if you like, that are set before us that look like they will satisfy us in life. We keep thinking, when? That's a big word in our lives, isn't it? When. When I'm served the meal of, well, you can fill in the gap. Maybe when you're served the meal of the relationship that you hope to have. Maybe when you're served the meal of the qualification that you're hoping for. Maybe when you're served the meal of the career that you're hoping will take off with the salary that goes with it. Maybe you're hoping for the meal of the house that you've always longed for, the children and the family that you hope to have. When you've lost weight, when you've got fit. Maybe when it's we're retired, maybe it's when we get the inheritance, then. You see, when and then go together. And the then with the when reveals the hunger that we all have for satisfaction in our lives. When I have, then. I wonder how you follow the then. Jesus says here, do not work for the food that spoils, verse 27, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, I'm not going to unravel John chapter 6 to you in a way that I normally would Sunday by Sunday if I was preaching from this. I'm just going to do something a little bit different with you this evening. I preached a series on big questions of the Christian faith a year or two back, of which this is one particular talk. And it was kind of, it did two things. The first was it was a guest series for people who had come in and they'd never really heard much about Christianity before. And I wanted to kind of engage them with those big questions of life, like how am I satisfied? The second thing is it equips, of course, Christians. Because if you haven't noticed, people are not too often asking you about your Christian faith in any great detail. You don't have that many occasions where people come up to you and say, please, can you tell me exactly what was going on at the cross? That doesn't happen very often, does it? But yet people are often, regularly, day by day, just by the things that they do, asking questions of life, like, why am I here? What's freedom? Where's my identity? These are massive questions for people. Where do I find satisfaction? And what I want to do with you this evening is actually show you that Jesus not only best explains those needs that we all have, but he also then meets those needs that we all have. Notice in the passage that Jesus actually points out the reality of spiritual hunger, which we all have. It's the first thing I want to for you to see this evening, the reality of spiritual hunger. He uses that kind of picture language, doesn't he, that metaphor of bread. Now, in the ancient world, of course, bread was the staple food. It was the center point of the meal. It's not the kind of thing when you go out today and you get a roll put on the side. The bread would be the main thing. I know we kind of like bread in the Northeast, don't we? We like stotties and things like that. But anyway, bread is the thing. Because it filled you up. It gave you strength and energy. And it's no surprise that in the culture of Jesus' day, bread became a picture of life and strength itself. And it was also a metaphor, of course, not just for anybody, but for the people of God. Jesus knew who he was speaking to here. Notice how he does that in verse 31. They remind Jesus of it. Our forefathers, they say, ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're looking back here, aren't we? Or we're looking back here to a time when the people of God, the Israelites, they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land, and they're in the desert, and of course, morning by morning, after they grumbled a bit, as they continued to do, God provided for them manna, didn't he, in the morning. They'd get up and they would have what was like bread on the ground. And it tasted sweet. It's like honey. They made it into cakes and bread and ate it. It was pleasant. It was satisfying. But its aim, of course, if you remember in the Old Testament, was always more than just to meet the physical needs of the people. It was always more than that. It was to teach the people to trust in God, that they were to feed on him. They were to find their spiritual sustenance in him. And if you remember in the story, that was shown by the fact that you couldn't ever gather more than you were required on that particular day. And if you did try and get more, and some people did, there's always the greedy ones amongst us, aren't there? They tried to gather some more, and it went off, if you remember. You could only gather enough for that particular day. If you did gather more, it would spoil. Hence, Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures. There's a warning here that as human beings seek to satisfy spiritual hunger with stuff, it will spoil, it will fade, it will disappoint us. Maybe not immediately, but over time, as the years go by, what we were looking for that thing or that experience to give us spoils. And that's really annoying because we work so hard to get it. You see, the thing that we're so wrapped up in, whatever it is for you, well, it will fade and it will spoil. There's something intrinsic to it, whatever it is for you, itself, that will provide something in it that will provide what we deep down desire. So maybe it is that you deep down desire security. So money's your thing. Maybe it is deep down you desire approval. So you're always trying to please people. You never say no. Something that we value, something that we find brings us joy. And we think, well, when I get it, I will be truly content. It's not necessarily that we look for the wrong thing. We just look for it in the wrong place, says Jesus. It's food that will spoil. Now, maybe here this evening and you're thinking, oh, do you know, I don't think I am spiritually hungry. And particularly if you're a Christian here, you say, I don't think I'm particularly spiritually hungry. I find all my sustenance in Jesus. Maybe we're young here. And by the way, youth has been stretched out in our culture, hasn't it? You know, what's it, the new 50s, what, 70 or something like that. It may be actually we're used to being hungry in our lives. Life is just about waiting for the meal. When I finish the qualification, when I get the job, when I get the relationship, when we have the children, when we get the house, when we can go on those holidays, then I will be satisfied. And it keeps going and going, when I get retired and buy the place in the country. Jesus wants to save us from disappointment. It's not that Jesus is cynical, by the way. It's the tide of history, you see, is actually with him, if you think about it. The whole of human philosophy has recognized this. There's some great thinkers in history that agree with Jesus. Listen to Horace. That's a good name, isn't it? Name your children Horace. He's a Greek philosopher of the first century. And listen to what he said. It's pretty blunt. No one is content with his own lot. That's the world of arts, isn't it? And poetry and drama. We see that all the time on our TV screens and in our films. Another poet, a more recent poet, Wallace Stevens, put it like this. Even in contentment, I still feel the need of some imperishable bliss. Get that? Even in contentment, I still feel the need of some imperishable bliss. What does that mean? It's that horrible realization that in the moment you actually get the thing that you've dreamed of, it kind of vanishes through your hands. You get that? I remember getting a new TV a few years back. Boy, I was so excited. It was in time for the Rugby World Cup. I'm a rugby fan more than a football fan, although I like the football as well. And we got this new TV. I got the smallest one in the shop. It was still massive, because they are these days. We put it in there. I was so excited. We got it out of the box. We put it up. And I was so excited, and within a day, I'd forgotten about it. That's what happens, isn't it? An imperishable bliss. Listen to Johnny Wilkinson, Newcastle Falcons player, wasn't he? Former rugby union player, World Cup winner, 2003. Dropped the goal, if you remember rightly, for a great victory for England. Yes, those days seem a long time ago. Rare honesty, he said. He gave an interview with the Guardian newspaper about that World Cup win in 2003. Do you know, he's never watched the match back, ever. That's what he said. He said, even as the ball was sailing through the post as he kicked it with his right foot, I think, if I remember rightly, he said there was a moment where time just kind of stopped. And he knew that as the ball was sailing through the post, he would never experience this moment again. And there was this kind of sadness in him, a moment of realization. And he said what he wanted to do was, well, one of the reasons he'd never watched the game back is because he wanted to keep the pictures where nobody else could take them away in his mind. Chasing after the wind. That's what we read in Ecclesiastes. Jesus says, why would you work for food that spoils? C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia stories, you'll know, Lion, Witch and Wardrobe, he thought more deeply about this than most. Listen to what he said. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of unsuccessful marriages or holidays or careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. And it may be a very interesting job. But something has evaded us. It's the reality of spiritual hunger. And that's the world that you and I live in. How do we react to that spiritual hunger? It's the second thing to notice. There are two ways that we can react to the spiritual hunger, and Jesus will give us the answer shortly. The first is that we can kind of keep looking. We can keep looking. We think it's still out there somewhere. And if we keep looking, it's the kind of approach of Ecclesiastes 2. Come now, I'll test everything. I'm just going to try everything. And we've met people like that. Maybe we are like that. That's one of the two ways. Keep looking. The second is just give up. It doesn't exist. That's also in Ecclesiastes. I tried it all and it's chasing after the wind. The writer and pastor Tim Keller identifies seven different ways. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Seven different ways that we show this. And that, I'm going to go through them very briefly. I'm going to spend long on each one. And I want you to think, which one do you most identify with? There are four for keep looking, it's still out there. And then there are three for give up. Okay? So let's look at keep looking. It's still out there. The first is, I've kind of hinted at this already, it's the young strategy. It's kind of naive, isn't it, in a sense? Sorry if we're young here. I'm still considering myself young. I'm in my 40s, but I'm still considering myself young. We're used to being hungry. We're just waiting for life to begin. You know, you're still at school, and you think, well, when I'm away from my parents, then it will happen. When I'm through university, then it will happen. When I've got the job, and so on. It just keeps going on. It's the young strategy. But it's food that will spoil. The second is it's anger. We just think it's out there somewhere, and we get angry and bitter. Life has begun. We got married. We got the job. But it still doesn't satisfy. And so we get embittered. And we blame others for not getting us it. Maybe it's individuals in our families. If only I hadn't had those kind of parents. If only I didn't have this kind of wife or that kind of husband. If only my children were different, we get angry. And maybe it's kind of society that has barriers for us. If only I wasn't born in that particular place. If only I hadn't had a terrible schooling. If only. And we get angry. And the trouble is that when the barrier is actually removed, which does often happen, it still is out of reach, chasing after the wind. The third, it's still out there, keep looking, is we're driven. This is a classic Ecclesiastes. Test pleasure. Try everything. The delights of a man's heart. It's a kind of frantic view of life, one relationship to the next. Maybe we've got members of our family who are like that. Maybe a child, and it pains us. A new house, constantly moving on, new jobs constantly changing, the new fads. And as the food spoils on one plate, we turn to another meal, working for food that spoils, driven. Fourth, despair. It's out there and I'm just never going to get it. You blame yourself. You look back and you realise the mistakes that you've made, and we've all made mistakes, and suddenly it dawns on me, you, whoever it is, that you are the common denominator in all the problems. And then we get depressed. You think you spoiled the food. Now, I think loads of men in their 50s and above are in this category. I see them all the time in the pubs of Sunderland on a weekly basis, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, sometimes even 9 o'clock in the morning, drinking their pints, disappointed, depressed. And if that's you, maybe you are that person here today. I'm not saying that you're in the pubs of Sunderland at 9 in the morning, but maybe you are disappointed in life and you're despairing and you hide it. You know, you can speed the spoiling. There is an element where all of us have made a mess of it, but the food will spoil with or without you. There's no point in blaming yourself. Keep looking. That's what our world says. But why would you work for the food that spoils, says Jesus. Now, here are the three, the other way. Well, it just doesn't exist. This is for the hard-nosed amongst us. And say, you know what, Jesus has got some truth in what he's saying here. I'm not going to look. I know it doesn't exist. And we're kind of hard-nosed at life. What are those kind of people? Well, they become a social activist. They've got to live for something. But we're going to make it happen because it's not out there. It's in here. These are the folk who lose themselves in doing good, the charity, or whatever it is. And there's loads to commend that kind of attitude, but there's a danger in it. We get tied up with whatever it is and then look down on others who don't share that same view of life, and we get very self-righteous with them. And actually get quite bitter, because the more, if you've ever tried to help people and get into a kind of activistic state, you'll realise that sometimes people don't want to be helped, and that can really irritate us. You see, there's no consistent reason for helping because it doesn't exist. Secondly, there can be a selfishness. It doesn't exist. Disappointment everywhere. Well, what do you do? Just invest in yourself. This is the person who's cynical about everything. They scoff at anybody who's happy. He'll learn, they say. It dehumanizes us, doesn't it? You see, what makes us human is that we want to love. We want there to be beauty. There are dreams. That's part of being a human being, isn't it? There's a story. And thirdly, doesn't exist. Detach. This is what the ancient Stoics did, being very stoical. That's where that idea comes from. Stiff upper lip about it. There's nothing new under the sun, they say. From Ecclesiastes, if you like. That's what the Eastern religions do. Now, there's some merits to that kind of thinking. You release yourself from that thing. You don't desire it too much. If you don't desire it too much, you won't be disappointed. I think that's what happened with Johnny Wilkinson, because he got really interested in Buddhism, if you remember rightly, if you followed any of his career. And that's the kind of thing he wanted to detach himself, because if he releases himself from the desiring of the thing, then it doesn't cost us much. It doesn't hurt so much. But again, that dehumanizes us, doesn't it? We had a relation who lost their son. They lost him when he was very young. He was only 4 or 5 years old from a terrible cancer. They were not Christian people. And they sought solace in that kind of thinking, Buddhism in particular. But yet the whole point about being human is that we do love people. And we do find ourselves attached to things. You can't. How can you turn yourself off from the love of your 4 to 5 year old son? You can't do that without hardening yourself. So where are we at all the end of this? You and I want something that this life cannot give us. And everybody who goes past this building and everybody who walks this city and everybody who goes around this region wants something that this life cannot give us. Will we just keep on looking with increasing despair, or will we harden ourselves? That's a question we'll be worth asking of the people that you rub shoulders with. Both actually often end up in the same place as Ecclesiastes. Might as well just eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Yet listen again to C.S. Lewis on this precise point as we turn to what Jesus then goes on to say finally and wraps this all together. Lewis says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And that so chimes with Jesus. Because the thing with Jesus is actually, after thinking about the reality of spiritual hunger and how do we react to spiritual hunger, actually we receive it. We receive spiritual food. Notice Jesus doesn't say that there is no food. He just says don't work for the food that spoils, but look back at the text, verse 27. Don't work for food that spoils, but there is a food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. See, C.S. Lewis argued that the things that we love in this life are like sunbeams, and they point back to the Creator, and we're supposed to look back up the sunbeam and see the Creator. But the thing is, we don't look back to the source, and we're just playing around in the sunbeams like a cat on the floor. You see, that means that the problem is not the stuff that we love. They're good things. They're a gift from God. It's just that we have our loves in the wrong order. That's what a church father, Augustine, said famously many, many, many hundreds of years ago. We have our loves in the wrong order. See, the Buddhist says you love too much, detach yourself. The Christian says it's not that we love too much, you just got your loves all mixed up. There's nothing wrong with loving your job. It's a gift from God. But if you love your job more than you love your family, you'll destroy your family. Your loves are in the wrong order. If you love money more than you love justice, you'll ask to pay cash to avoid VAT, won't you? If you love your children more than God, you'll destroy that relationship with your children. That's the weird thing, isn't it? If you love your children too much, you'll destroy them. The very thing you love the most, your children, you'll push them away, or you'll smother them and you'll crush them with your expectations. Our loves are disordered. You see, we're made in the image of God, and our purpose is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, Augustine said, the Christian says, our problem is that image is cracked, it's marred, it's a distorted mirror. It's not that we love the things he's given us too much. It's our problem is that we don't love him more than the things that he's given us. And you see, it's only when we love him supremely that the other things just slot into the right place. Instead of finding ultimate meaning in those things, we can enjoy them for what they are. So your family then, just think about it, because I think that's where it rubs most with us. Our family, instead of a means of serving you and giving you identity and giving you purpose, they give you joy and they give you thanks. You can say thank you to God for them, because they point what? To a greater family. The perfect family of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and his people, which we will enjoy forever and ever. It gets in the right order. The alternative, you see, is consciously or not, we live life on a tightrope, and that's a horrible place to live. We're a step one side from heartbreak, or the other side, hardening. Let's just think about that for a moment. If your supreme love is family, and I suspect that's the idol that grips most of us, not only do they not live up to your expectations, you're left either heartbroken or hardened by them. You're only ever a phone call away, aren't you, from a final heartbreak or a hardening as you blame God for whatever has happened. You know, on an August bank holiday 2 years ago, a ministry friend of mine, a minister, his son, who is in his mid-20s, was found in a public toilet with a cocktail of drugs and alcohol, dead. Heartbreak or hardening. You see, if everything is invested there in your family or in your children, there's only two ways you can go. Heartbroken to the extent you can't recover, or hardened so that you never accept any joy or love again. Life on a tightrope is intolerable. What's the answer? Love God more. How do I do that? How do I love God more? You can't make yourself love God more. You tried. I bet you have, because I have. I'm going to try hard. I must love God more. But the alternative is it's a gift. The alternative to working for food that spoils is receiving food that endures. It's a gift, verse 27. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Verse 32, Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you. Verse 33, for the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 51, look further on in the passage, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's a gift which we receive. It sounds a bit airy-fairy, all this stuff, isn't it? Jesus giving his this life. What does that mean? It's an eternal life, an eternal love that he's enjoyed with his Father and with the Spirit for eternity, and he just dishes it out. You come to him and you experience him and you are bound up in God himself. It sounds airy-fairy, doesn't it? But it's not airy-fairy at all. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. When you think about it, aside from a few minerals, everything we eat died to give you life. The wheat of the bread, the plants mature, the seeds that fall, they die, and it gives you life. It's not airy-fairy at all. Look on at verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You can smell this, you can taste this in the blood of the cross and that wooden cross. It's not airy-fairy at all. See, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he means that he is God come to earth to be broken, to be killed for our sin. He's come to die, as most of us know here, well, so that you might live. And it is sin, it is wrong, if God really did make us, if he really does sustain us and everything in this world, and he's given us everything, to take his good gifts and just ignore him. My life, my way. Imagine if your child behaved that way towards you. Your friends would say after a while, that's wrong. How do they treat you like that? And how do you let them get away with that? Don't they love you? They would say. How much more so with God? You see, when you've been wrong, there are two options, aren't there? That you can either absorb the wrong, you can take the debt, or you make the person pay. Those are the two options. So if the kids have a party at your house and they trash the place, which happens, you can either say, I'll pay for it, I'll clear it up. We'll get some professional cleaners in. That's probably what's going to need to happen, isn't it? Or you're sorting it out. There's the Hoover, there's the Kloss, off you go. You can absorb the debt or you can make the person pay. What does God do? He comes to his creatures. He takes on flesh. Imagine what that was like for Jesus to do that. The eternal Son of God to just take on flesh and bone. He lives the perfect life. He's innocent of any wrong, and then he absorbs the debt himself as he dies on the cross in our place to give us life. That's the love that we receive, a pure, selfless love, a picture of the pure and selfless love that there is in God himself, and we are invited into that love forever. That's how he becomes a supreme love over all other loves that we have, so that we might reorder our loves. You see, on the one hand, Kafka's story, which we started with, of the hunger artist, is right. We don't like to fast. And there is so much food that spoils. But Jesus is the food that endures to eternal life. Let's pray, shall we? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Father, we recognize that we, even as Christian people, we say that we find all that we need in Jesus, yet we so easily look for food elsewhere. And we recognize that we can keep on looking, or we can harden ourselves, and maybe we hide that from others. May we come again to the Lord Jesus this evening and receive that gift of knowing you through him, the gift of forgiveness that comes at the cross. Please, Father, have mercy. May we find all our sustenance in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.